We turn together in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, we read from the beginning of the chapter. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." In the history of the ancient world, indeed in the history of the world perhaps, very few rulers could match Herod the Great for callous savagery. That's the kind of man he was, and he had very few equals. Herod the Great, of whom we read in Matthew 2, was really the puppet ruler of Judea. For all that he was Herod the Great, he wasn't all that great. He owed his position to the Roman authorities. They had put him there really to do their will and to run Judea according to their desires. Herod was from a family that was particularly notable for its cruelty. Cruelty in his own family, as far as Herod the Great was concerned. He eventually had his wife, or one of his wives at least, and three of his sons murdered. He was of mixed race. He wasn't a pure Jew, and that contributed to his unpopularity with his Jewish subjects. To a considerable degree, he was an outsider, and he didn't really fit. But he had the power of the Romans behind him, and therefore his will had to be obeyed. He tried to curry favor with the Jews, particularly in rebuilding the temple. And yet even that really didn't gain him popularity. The subjects were fairly cynical about his motivations. Yes, they had a beautiful temple, a splendid building. The Wailing Wall that you see in the news bulletins in Jerusalem is the last remnant of Herod's temple. But even that didn't make him popular with the people. And then around the year 5 BC, according to our current calendar, a group of men from the east, probably from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, arrived in Jerusalem. We don't know how many of them there were, traditionally three, but there could have been any number of them. They asked a strange question: where is he that is born King of the Jews? A question that struck terror into the heart of Herod. He knew what that question signified. But who is that king? He had to find him. He had to destroy him. I want to think about that king for whom the Magi, the wise men, were searching. We're looking at that passage we read, Matthew 2, in verses 1 to 18. God's chosen king. God's chosen king. Several things that we learn about this chosen king of God, this messianic king. We see, first of all, the fear he inspires. The fear he inspires. It's no wonder, actually, that Herod was terrified. He'd good reason to be afraid. In his career, he tried to kill off any potential rival. Anyone, even family members, even sons in his own household that appeared to pose any threat to his authority. He was utterly ruthless. Taking a life, a few lives, seemed to cost Herod no thought whatsoever. And he understands that this king for whom the Magi are seeking is the Christ, verse 4. He asks the religious leaders where the Christ, the Messiah, is to be born. Herod understands. He knows enough of the scriptures. And he knows enough about the messianic hopes of his Jewish subjects to realize that's who the wise men are looking for. It's the Messiah that they're seeking. They believe the Messiah has arrived. The one who had been longed for centuries. And they believe he's come. And Herod rightly hears all the alarm bells. And he's full of fear. He knows that the Jews were longing for, looking for a Messiah who would bring deliverance. A king sent by God to set his people free. The Old Testament scriptures, their Bible, full of prophecies of this king. And in Herod's mind, this was the greatest threat he had ever faced. This is a king that he must destroy. You see, Herod took the Bible seriously. An evil man as he was, he took those prophecies seriously. This king was someone to fear. And so he consults the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the religious leaders of the people. And of course, there are men who know their Bible. And they open up the scriptures, Micah, 5th chapter, verse 2. Now, they didn't have it in verses in those days. But Micah 5, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So immediately the search is narrowed down. Bethlehem, that's where this king, this Messiah, will be found. And of course, the root of Herod's fear. This is one who is born king of the Jews. He had not been born king of anything. But there's one apparently who has arrived now who is born king. And in Herod's mind, this is a king the Jews will flock to. They'll be delighted to welcome him. And we might have expected that the Jews would welcome the king. We might have expected that these religious leaders, the eminent men on the Sanhedrin, would be the first to be delighted that the Messiah apparently had come. And yet that isn't the case. They too are disturbed by this report. Herod's disturbed, all Jerusalem with him, verse 3. Why are they disturbed? Why are they not rushing to find the Messiah and welcome him? Well, they're afraid. They're afraid of the problems that the arrival of the Messiah might cause them. Things were going along relatively stable. Particularly the Sadducees were cooperating with the Romans. Things were relatively all right for them. And now this king, this Messiah, is coming to upset things, to rock their boat. And they don't like it. Far from welcoming the king, they're anxious about the implications of it for themselves. Maybe this will bring the wrath of the Romans down on them. Maybe they'll suffer. They want a quiet life. They want a bit of peace. And the arrival of the Messiah and Herod's fears does not suggest there's going to be much peace for them. And so they're disturbed, and they do not want to see the king coming either. And really that, in many respects, tells us what the heart of a sinner is like. Well, Herod, yes, a deeply evil man, and yet a sinner, simply like every other man and woman born into the world. And the reaction to the coming of the Messiah, to the arrival of this king that we see in Herod and the Jewish leaders, isn't all that different from what we see in many other people even today. The claims that the king makes, the demands that he makes upon us, aren't welcome. We want to run our own lives. We want to be in charge. We want our autonomy preserved. And here is a king who demands our allegiance and our commitment and our obedience. And we don't want it. We want to run our own lives. And that really is what sin is about. It's putting ourselves in the place of God. You see it from Eden right through to today. In the heart of the sinner, there's a desire to be in charge, to run his own life. And now here come these men from the east talking about a king who is going to demand our obedience, our commitment, and we'll have to give up our desire to run our own lives and be in charge. And the coming of Christ into the world upsets the comfortable life that many people are living, a life to please self. And here's a king who says, you can't live for yourself. You've got to live for me. And so people will say, we don't want this king. We'd really prefer that he didn't come. He's inconvenient. He's awkward. He's difficult. He makes demands that we don't want to meet. And so all around us are those who don't want this king, who do not like the demands that he makes for complete submission and allegiance. They'd rather not have him, thank you very much. the fear he inspires. When we really understand who the King is that's born into the world, the heart of the sinner says, no, I don't want him. He's asking too much. The fear he inspires. But then secondly, we need to think about the task he performs. The task he performs. What is this king coming to do? And it's set out in that passage in Micah 5 that the Sanhedrin turn up in their Bibles. It's quoted there in verse 6 of Matthew 2. We read about Bethlehem, and out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. There is the task that he performs. He is to be shepherd of God's people. The king comes as shepherd. This anointed king, this Messiah, will reign over the people of God. But isn't it interesting, is it surprising perhaps, that the language that's used for his rule is the language of a shepherd? We don't expect that in relation to kings and presidents and earthly rulers. Shepherds. Shepherds who care for a flock, who look after it. Is that how we think of rulers? Not often. And yet this is a king who will shepherd God's people. It's the language that's used of David, for example. David, of course, literally was a shepherd. And then God called him to be king. And we've prophecies in Ezekiel, for example, of another David, another shepherd king. Ezekiel 34, for example. Now, David had been dead for centuries when Ezekiel wrote these words. But God says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Another David, a greater David than the one who lived all those centuries before, a descendant of David. The Messiah from David's line. King Jesus. He is a king. A king who has authority over his people. The king who also has a heart concern for them and a love for them, who cares for them as a shepherd cares for the flock. And we're thinking of Eastern shepherds who lived with their flock. We shouldn't think of modern shepherds in our culture who check the sheep in the field a couple of times a day and put out the food for them. These were shepherds who lived with the flock, who shared the dangers they faced, who looked for pasture for them, who fed them, protected them, cared for them. That's the shepherd king who's described here. That's King Jesus. A king who in so many ways is unlike earthly monarchs, who is as different from Herod as you could possibly imagine, a man who cared nothing for his people. Here's a king who loves them. Described in Isaiah 40 as one who gathers the lambs in his arms. Tender compassion. That's the kind of king who arrives. He reigns over a redeemed people. Saved sinners. Because sin must be dealt with if we are to be part of the flock of this wonderful king. Sin is the barrier. Sin keeps us out of his flock, out of the sheepfold, and sin has got to be dealt with. There's no other way. But this king, this shepherd, deals with our sin. That is what is so amazing about the task he performs. He deals with our sin, and he deals with it by dying for the flock. The final act of an earthly shepherd for his sheep is the very heart of the work that King Jesus does for his sheep. He dies for them. The Saviour tells us, John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's wonderful. It is amazing. Herod was a king who would make the sheep lay down their lives for him. King Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. A Messiah who will be crucified. So hard for the Jews to understand or accept. And a Messiah who would rise again, not a dead shepherd, but now a living shepherd. This is God's chosen king. This is the task he performs. He deals with our sin, and he does it by dying and rising again. We're not to think just of the birth of the king. For many, that's all they want to think about. It's safe. It's not too threatening. But he grows up. And he grows up to die on a cross. And he grows up to rise from the tomb. A shepherd who lays down his life for the salvation of the flock. So that sinners like you and me can be saved. And become part of that flock. Under the good shepherd. The task he performs is the task of saving the sheep. And the only way in which they can be saved is if he dies for them and takes their sin and pays the price and rises again. The task he performs, not just that he cares for them or feeds them or protects them, he does all of that. But he dies for them. If he does not die for the flock, there is no flock. There is no salvation. There's nothing. The task he performs. When the Magi, giving attention to the prophecies about Bethlehem, head off and the star guides them. And as we continue to think of God's chosen king, it brings us thirdly to think of the worship he receives. The worship he receives. Because all the circumstances recorded here and in each of the Gospels tells us this is no ordinary ruler. This is no merely human king. They've seen the star that God had ordained to announce the birth of his son. And these magi were astronomers. They were men who studied the heavens. They saw the stars. They saw this new star, whatever precisely it was. And they knew that this proclaimed the birth of a king. And when they eventually come to where he is, by this stage, he's perhaps a toddler. You see, Herod was looking for boys under 2 years of age. They probably moved on from the stable. It talks about the house where they were. When they arrive where the child is, verse 11, they bowed down and worshipped him. They worshipped him. Now, if he is not God, that's blasphemy. To worship a baby. If that child is not God incarnate, that is blasphemy. It is a sin. And yet they worship the child because they understand that there before them in human flesh is God himself. And worship is the only appropriate response. They fall down and offer worship to Jesus because God is there. God is there in human flesh. How they came to understand these things, we do not know. But they recognized the identity of this king. Matthew 1, the previous chapter, verse 23. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And they understood that there in that child, God was with them. God is with us in Christ, the Son in human flesh. And it was there in prophecy for those who had the eyes to see it. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we are told about a prince who has four names, four titles. And two of those titles in Isaiah 9, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And there he is. There in that child is the Mighty God. There the Everlasting Father. And so among the gifts that they present, frankincense, an element of worship. It's not just a nice smell. It betokens worship. And they understand that that's appropriate. Why would they give a child frankincense? Because they knew that worship was the appropriate response. God was there. A greater king had arrived than Herod could ever have imagined. Not someone who would rule over another little earthly kingdom in a corner of the Middle East as he did. Here is a king who will reign over the universe, who even as he lay there was directing the universe as the Son of God. Even as he was a child in Bethlehem, at the same time, he was running the universe, and they worshipped him. This is the eternal King. This is the ancient confession of faith puts it, true God of true God. No one less is there. And anything less than worship is totally inappropriate. Here's a king who demands our worship and our total devotion. To give him anything less is actually to reject him, because you're not recognizing him for who he really is. The worship he receives. Here are men who understand God is here. God in all his fullness, and we must worship him. And we must worship him if we recognize him for who he really is. Nothing less is appropriate. Nothing less is what this king requires. The worship he receives. But not all worship him, of course. Because we also have to see the resistance he encounters. The resistance he encounters. Herod is a tragic case of a man hardened in sin. A man who goes from bad to worse. No moral control on his actions. Verse 16, he was furious. What does he do? He wants to wipe out this king, and he doesn't care how many other children he destroys in the process. In Herod's mind, in the darkness of sin, it's worth any number of infant lives if he can get rid of this threatening king. And the order goes out, all boys under 2 years of age. He probably leaves a margin for error in the upper side just in case the Magi got it a bit wrong. Take them all out. For Herod, it's a small price to pay. Here's a man resisting the claims of God. Here's a man who'll do anything to preserve his own freedom, his own supposed authority. Any price is worth paying. And yet the truth is, as the Bible tells us, Herod isn't an exception. Oh, his violence may be. The actions he performs may be exceptional, but his heart is just like the heart of any other sinner. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's all of us. We're all there in Jeremiah 17. That's what we are by nature, sinners, who resist the claims of Christ, who don't want him to be king over us. We don't want to hand our lives over to anyone else, certainly not to King Jesus. What will he demand of us? What will he make us do? What will be the cost? We'll not be in charge, and we will not have that. Like Herod, perhaps you hear the word of witness in the Bible. Maybe you've heard it many times, but you're saying in your heart, I don't want this man to be king over my life. I want to hold on to my life for myself. And apart from the grace of God, that's what we all say. The only thing that brings any sinner to submit to King Jesus is the grace of God that softens our hearts, that opens us to the claims of Christ, and that brings us to submit to him and worship him. It's the grace of God. Otherwise, the heart of the sinner resists and holds the door closed and refuses to admit the king. I don't want him. I want to run my own life. I want to be my own Lord. Stay out, Jesus. There's no room for you in here. And that's the sinner's heart without the grace of God. The resistance he encounters, it's there in Herod. It was there in the Jewish leaders, tragic, that men who knew their Bibles, men who studied their Bibles and could have quoted their Bible to you, chapter after chapter after chapter, closed their hearts to the Messiah. And 30 years later, many of them would say, crucify him. Get rid of him. We don't want him. The resistance he encounters. Praise the Lord. Finally, we see the protection he enjoys. The protection he enjoys. The schemes of Herod come to nothing. He cannot destroy this king. Already God has put him in a place of safety. God's plan can't be thwarted. In two visions, the Lord has already warned the wise men. Now he warns Joseph, go to Egypt. Take the child to safety. Get him away from danger. There is no possibility that the Messiah will be destroyed. Doesn't matter what Herod does. It doesn't matter how violently he reacts. He cannot destroy God's king. He destroyed many rivals. He has an abundance of blood on his hands. But he cannot destroy King Jesus. Do you see God's plan of salvation still being worked out step by step? Because it's God's plan. And it can't be frustrated. Sovereign God is providing salvation. He promised it way back in the Garden of Eden. He promised a Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, the head of Satan, Genesis 3:50. And now, centuries, millennia later, here's the king, exactly on time. And as Joseph was reminded in the previous chapter, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save. There is no possibility that that plan will fail. You think of our plans. How many things have you planned in your life that never happened? How many plans have you formed that came to nothing? Many of them. The plan of God cannot be frustrated. Here is the promised Messiah, right on time, and he will save his people from their sins. Praise the Lord. Salvation has been provided in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. In the work of the shepherd, crucified and risen, there is salvation. That's why he was called Jesus. The Lord saves. That's what the name means. And the Lord does save through the death of this King and his triumphant resurrection. All the sheep for whom he lays down his life will be brought into the fold. Not one will be missing at the last day. Glorious work of salvation will be carried to a triumphant conclusion. Not one sheep will be missing. All the redeemed will be there to praise the King and glorify his name. Make sure you'll be there. Make sure you'll be there. And there's only one way to do it. And that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God's chosen King, Son of God in human flesh, who grew up to die, to rise for sinners like you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. You will be. Here's the only Savior. Here's the only hope for sinners like us. And what a glorious hope. Perfect Savior. Able to save whatever your sins are. However many years you've lived without him, he can save you. You trust in him, he will save you. And you'll be in glory with the flock to praise the Shepherd King forever.